Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 1. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Father, speak, Lord, for your children are listening. Amen. Please be seated. The year was 1981. Since we are doing a bit of reminiscing, let me reminisce just a bit myself if I can. 1981, the month was January. I was a computer programmer working at Nationwide Insurance. There must have been 500 other programmers. I was just one of many. But one of the great things about computer programming back in the early 80s is there were not that many computer programmers to hire. So since there was in short supply, you know the understanding of the economics of supply and demand, I was being paid much more than I deserved. But I was not giving anything back in my paycheck. One of the other problems is if you have alcohol and drug problems and somebody's giving you a lot of extra money, that is not a good thing. So 1981 was both the best of times and it was the worst of times. I was sitting in my desk. If you've ever seen the cartoon Dilbert, I had a small little cubicle, and I was looking straight ahead into a cloth wall. And one day I heard a swish. Wasn't quite sure what the swish was, but it was very important for me to roll my desk chair out and to look down the hallway. And there was a young woman in a hot pink dress as she was walking away from me. She had what I would call little Barbie doll shoes that weren't attached at the back. They just went flip, flop, flip, flop. That's what I heard. And that's the woman right there. I rolled out of my desk, followed that flip, flop back to her desk, and I introduced myself. If we haven't had a chance to introduce, usually when you walk by, I just shove my hand out. Whether you're interested or not, you find out who I am. I did that with her. I said, "Hi, I'm Dave." She returned back, "Hi, I'm Angie." Every Friday night at this time in my life, I invited people into my house. I did have a house in a small city just outside Columbus. I would put a big metal tub into the middle of the living room. I would bring in a keg of beer, pour ice around it, and we would drink it till it was all gone. That was my idea of a good Friday night. And I invited Angie to my house that Friday. Here was her response. "Thank you very much, but I don't drink." I had never met a woman that didn't drink. So I needed a rationale. "Can you explain to me why you don't drink?" Here was her response. "I don't need it." I had never met anyone that didn't need to drink, because everybody I ran with was broken. And I found somebody for the first time in my life that may have been a complete person. So I followed her around a lot. You may not be surprised to know I asked her out 7 times. Read the book of Revelation to see whether the number 7 is significant. It is a holy number. 6 times she said no. Finally, on the 7th time, she said, "Yes, but I will go out with you if you'll go to church with me." I'd never been to church in my life. "Sure, I'll be a missionary." That wasn't my word at the time, but "I'll go and try. I'll tell you what, this is what was going on in my head. I will go out and see your life. And then after church, we'll go out and you'll see my life. And I bet I will evangelize you." It was later by the time, so I met her in January. It wasn't until March that she finally acquiesced to go out with me. And she invited me to church on Friday. And I said, you know, I don't know a lot about church, but Friday is not a big night for church, is it? And she used this word. She said, it's Good Friday. And, you know, if you know anything about a happy hour, every Friday is Good Friday. And I said, sure, we'll go. We drove into the parking lot just to know what it was. It was the Churches of Christ and Christian Union, Jefferson Church, on Good Friday. Pull into the parking lot is packed full of people. And I'm thinking, what is up with these Christians that Friday night, they're all here? We walk in, it is literally packed. Like there's just a few seats open. We finally walk up and squeeze our way in and sit down. And the song leader comes out with what was called a hymnal. I didn't even know what it was. And he said, we turned to the song and we opened up. This is how much I know about music. I didn't have a clue as to what was up and what was down. But everybody was singing, but no one was looking at the words. They knew the songs by heart. There's something different about these people. They were joyful in being in a place on a Friday night where there was no alcohol. I needed to know more about these people. And then the pastor, his name was David Van Hoos, he stood up and here's what he said. Don't be surprised by this. He said, would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? That's a big book. How am I going to find one chapter in this? And Angie took the Bible and opened it to Mark chapter 15. And he read, and the 200 or 250 people that were in that sanctuary disappeared. And it was just a conversation I had with a man behind the pulpit as he was telling me all the things that I had been looking for all my life. And I tried to find them in a bottle. I tried to find them in pills, and I tried to find them in a syringe, but I found out they were in a relationship with a man named Jesus. Now, I didn't give my heart to the Lord. I'm too stubborn for that. But I heard the truth for the first time, and I knew it was true. The cross. Mark chapter 15. Would you mind turning to Mark chapter 15? And if you don't know where it is, somebody next to you will show you where Mark 15 is in the Bible. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Crucifixion was always done outside the city gates. It was uncouth. It was brutal. It was awful. It was never done inside the city. It was always done outside. And it was always done on main roads as people were coming and going into a city so they could see what was going on. Realize crucifixion was not a Jewish, or not a Jewish crime. Crucifixion was done to people that were rebelling against Rome. This was Rome's way of controlling people's behavior. So as you walked by and saw someone, a man, almost always a slave, you saw him nailed to a cross, and you didn't even care who did it. What you wanted to know was, what did he do? Because I'm not going to do it. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. You might think, well, that was nice early in the morning. I want you to realize at the moment when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, it is the exact same time the morning offerings have been given in the temple. The Jewish leaders who had condemned Jesus to death and conspired to send him to the Romans for death, at the very moment Jesus was being killed, they were offering a self-righteous sacrifice in the temple. The Son of God is being brutally killed. And the Jews are acting like today is no different than any other day. It was 9 o'clock in the morning.
when they crucified him. I'm going to shock you with this, but please allow me to express it and explain it. Everything in this passage in the Gospel of Mark is understated when it comes to the crucifixion. I'm going to shock you when I say this. In the crucifixion narrative in the Gospel of Mark, the word blood never occurs. Now, I didn't say blood did not come from the cross, and I didn't say the rest of the New Testament does not talk about it, but the Gospel of Mark never mentions the word blood. There's a reason for that. You don't even know how Jesus is crucified. I mean, it was normal, as far as we know in the first century, that someone was not crucified through their hand. Normally, the stakes were put through the wrist because the sheer body weight of a person, if you were nailed through your hand, the flesh would rip away. So they nailed you through the wrist, and it was not unusual for ropes to be tied around your biceps to hold you up because the idea was to stay on the cross longer and suffer more, not for a quick death. But almost no description is given here. Blood is not mentioned, and never once, now hear me carefully, never once do we know how much Jesus hurt on the cross. Now I want to kind of watch eyes for you to catch that. Not once does Mark want you to focus on pain. How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? It is a great, hear this word, historical study. It's just not biblical. I want to say that again. It's a good historical study. The cross is brutal. The cross is painful. The cross is torment. But the Bible does not talk about how much Jesus hurt. If so, you would be distracted in the biblical narrative. If so, you would end up condemning the soldiers that killed Jesus. If you actually heard on a Good Friday the nails being pounded into Jesus' hands, Angie went with me to see The Passion of the Christ. My daughter went as well. Angie was on one side, and my daughter Hannah was the other. About halfway through the movie, the two ladies put their face in my arms, and they looked there the whole time. They could not watch. Why? Because the brutality distracted her from what took place. The Bible does not want you to be distracted as you're looking at Jesus. He did this for you. He wants your eyes wide open as you watch what takes place. Am I making sense? I know I'm sounding very serious. I want to sound serious. This is the climax of the story of Mark. And if we misunderstand this, if all this does is cause us to hate the Jews and hate the Romans, we are hating the wrong people. We're actually hating the people that Jesus wants to forgive, and he wants to use us as a testimony through which they can be saved. The gospel writer Mark wants more Angies to tell lost boys how to be saved. The Bible does not want to teach us how to hate our enemies. Am I clear? It was 9 o'clock when they crucified him. Almost no description. I want you to do me a favor. And I'm going to ask you, I know it's been a long day, and I know probably your seats are tired, but I want you to endure with me for just a little while. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and then I want you to picture something. So go ahead and close your eyes. And now picture Jesus on the cross. No distractions. Can you see him? Open your eyes and look at me. You are all wrong. Because Jesus hung on the cross naked. There's not a person in this room that actually depicted in their mind Jesus hanging on the cross naked. Because we, in all of our renditions of Jesus, here's what we say. It would be, listen carefully to this words, it would be shameful to see God before us naked and ashamed. You are absolutely right. And that's the point. He hung on the cross naked and ashamed. We heard a few words today about what takes place in Egypt. The reason the woman's husband left her is because she was shamed. We are a guilt culture, not shame. In a shame culture, it's vastly different. It is public and it can kill you. I would not be surprised that this woman's illness is actually based on shame, and it actually has medical ramifications. It is that way all across the Middle Eastern area. This is not a story of Jesus' pain. He does not save you more because he hurts more. This is a story about the shame that Jesus endured on the cross. And he was treated as an insignificant figure in history. That is your salvation. Not how much he hurt, but the shame that he endured on the cross for you. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew the cultural ramifications to it. And they brought terror to his heart. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. I mentioned just the other day in Mark chapter 10, two of the disciples, James and John, come to Jesus and say to him, we want you to do for us whatever we want. And Jesus says to him, and there must have been remorse in his heart as he said, what do you want me to do for you? Because he already knew. When you come into your place of glory, allow one of us to be on your right and one of us to be on your left. And Jesus says, you do not understand what you are asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with? And they say, yes. And I'm saying to you, you do not want what you ask for sometimes. What you want is to want what he wants. There's a big difference between what you often ask for and what God wants to give to you. This is it. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. They would recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world if he came down from the cross. And God is saying from the foundations of the world, the book of Ephesians, from the foundations of the world, his death was planned. This is the Father's will being played out. Why? For you. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, he said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, listen to these terms, let this Messiah, that's who Jesus is, let this King of Israel, that's who Jesus is, come down now from the cross, then we will see, and then we'll believe. Give us a miracle, and we will believe. And as I mentioned the other day, Jesus did give a miracle because he stayed on the cross. That is the greatest miracle in the history of the world, where the Creator himself stays there in public shame for you. And those crucified with him, the two on the right and the left, they also heaped insults upon him. Now, you know from reading Luke's gospel that one of these thieves on the cross does repent and say, when you come into your place of glory, remember me. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But that is not Mark's gospel. That is Luke. Luke has these two men simply throwing insults at Jesus. They are the ones guilty. And Jesus is innocent. Even they mock him. Every voice in the human race at this time is mocking Jesus from the ground. And he is on the cross. at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. That is the fulfillment of Amos chapter 6, verse 8. It is also a statement of reality. I can't think of a darker moment in the world than that, when the entire human race turns all of their bitterness and anger towards the most innocent man that ever walked the face of this earth. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani!" Stop. If you are a good student of the First Testament, you would know Jesus is not making that up. That is a quotation of Psalm 22, the first line of Psalm 22. But then it's translated for us. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stop. I know many good commentators on the book of Mark and call this the dereliction of Jesus. Here's what is often said. It is when Jesus is at his most human, when he is just like us, in the worst tragedy of all, he gives up. If you have a commentary on the Gospel of Mark and it says that, do yourself a favor. Tear it up. Because that is not what is going on here. Jesus knew that he was going to die. This is not a surprise to him, nor is it a surprise to the Father. It is the Father's plan. And if you actually say that Jesus failed in his faith, your faith is in jeopardy right now. Jesus did not fail in his faith. Read Psalm 22. We don't have time today, but the first 21 verses of Psalm 22 is a psalm of sorrow. But then 23 and following is a psalm of victory. Jesus knows very well where he was going and what was going to happen to him. This is not a cry of dereliction. This is a demonstration of faith to everyone that knows their First Testament. This is the plan of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? May I say this to you? The brilliant sermon this morning is the same one being played out here. Appearances can be very deceiving. Things that happen in your life, you might think God has it in for you. Appearances can be very, very deceiving. Jesus is crying out, read Psalm 22, see how my Father's plan looks for your ill, but it really is for your good. And in this case, not just for Jesus' good, for everyone's. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a statement of a lack of faith. It is a demonstration. I believe in the scriptures as they are written, and I will allow God to play them out in my life again and again and again. And when some of those standing near heard, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Now, can I back up? This is what Jesus said. Eloi, Eloi. And what did humanity hear? Elijah, Elijah. Forgive me for saying this, but most of us are blockheads. We are spiritually deaf. God calls us. Sometimes calls us by name, and we say things like, was that you? Close your eyes again. It's just a picture of someone else. Ready? SpongeBob. You see him? Thank goodness he's not naked. Now open your eyes. Look back at me. Why can SpongeBob not be redeemed? Now say it, say it. No. Because SpongeBob has no ears. Now you think that's funny. But without ears, you cannot hear the voice of the one that's been calling you from the creation of the world. nor can you hear the one calling you out of death into life. The problem with humanity all through the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is speaking and they are treating his words, including the disciples, they are treating his words as if they are insignificant. Oh, please, be cautious the way you read this passage. The Lord is telling you not just who Jesus is, he's also telling us who we are and how deaf and blind we really are to the work God is doing in our lives. Are you hearing the Lord calling, Eloi, Eloi, and you hear Elijah? And what you don't know from the first century believed in two ideas of Elijah. Number one, he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Obviously, that's not what he's thinking here. The second is that Elijah will actually come to relieve the pain of the suffering. Listen to what they do. Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, let's leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. They are using Jesus to see whether a miracle will take place. Let's keep him alive long enough to see if Elijah will come to relieve him of his pain. Listen. With a loud cry, Jesus, here's the word, breathed out. Life was gone from him. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You might think Jesus failed, but all of a sudden now, the very veil that separated heaven and earth is now torn open. And you, my friends, have access to the Holy One. And I'll tell you something else. The Holy One has access to us. This is the first effect of the death of Jesus. Listen to the second one. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Those of you that were here for the Bible study the first morning, listen to the opening line of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark knows who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. The voice comes out of heaven. And you hear the voice speaking to Jesus after his baptism. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. So Mark knows exactly who Jesus is. The Father knows exactly who Jesus is. The demons. Again and again, Jesus comes and casts out demons out of people. And here's what they say. We know who you are, Son of the Most High God. Have you come out to destroy us? Yes. It's humanity that's blind. It's humanity that is deaf. No one knows who Jesus is. No human knows who Jesus is. Until this moment in the Gospel of Mark. And ironically, it's a Roman. Even more so, it's the centurion that probably sent Jesus to his death, that's probably standing there with a bloody hammer in his hand. You cannot understand who Jesus is until you go through the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a number of times where the disciples look pretty dumb. They make statements about Jesus that are not even close to who he is. And you probably say, how come they couldn't understand who he was? Friends, if you can understand who Jesus is without the cross, your theology is telling me the cross is insignificant. No one can figure out who Jesus is until the cross. I made a foolish mistake in my first pastorate. It was a whopper. My district superintendent told me that for the first week as a pastor, you can do anything. But after that first Sunday, you can't. So what did Angie and I do? We actually went through the church and threw out everything that was at least 15 years out of date. I mean, many of you will not even know what this contraption is. Some of the older folks will. There was actually a mimeograph machine in the church. It didn't work, but no one wanted to throw it out because it had been donated. So Angie and I decided we're going to throw everything out on the tree lawn. We did. On the back wall, I mean, right where I would be preaching, there was a hooked rug. Somebody had hooked a rug of the Last Supper. And the picture of Rembrandt's Last Supper, it's really beautiful. But the hooked rug was really ugly. So what do? I take it off the wall and we throw it out. And I walk back in and look. Do you know what it's like when you have a big picture on a wall for like 30 years? There was an enormous blank spot on the back wall. People came in and greeted me at the front door, shaking hands. Angie and I were introducing ourselves. Hi, hi, hi. And they walked in, and people just kind of backed up into the church. Because it's like the place had been desecrated. I mean, it had been cleaned, but it had been desecrated. I won't tell you the woman's name, but as you can imagine, the hooked rug on the wall had been made and donated by somebody that was a matriarch of the church. I didn't know that, so I guess I sinned out of ignorance. But for the first several weeks, I was not a welcomed pastor at all. I think there was scheming going on, trying to figure out, can we get him out in less than a month? Many of the services were very cold, until a lady came in, a visitor, came in and sat just about in the back pew. And the service was over. Again, another very cold service. The service was over, and she stood up in the back. And here's what she said. I mean, she stated the obvious, and only a visitor can state the obvious. She looked at the wall, and she goes, "Something's missing." Duh. Here's what she then said. "There should be a cross on that wall. Not a rug. A cross." And all of a sudden, you kind of heard this cold hush begin to warm up. And then all of a sudden, the church began to get on board until they actually found, now get this, I was pastoring in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, which is essentially a Catholic Jewish community. And actually, a Jewish woodworker made the cross, and a man that had rejected the Catholic faith actually put it up on the wall. It sounded just like Mark chapter 15 when the centurion recognized who Jesus is. And the Jewish woodworker said, "That looks good." And then he threw the switch that lit the light on the back of the cross. If your faith is based upon knowledge of who Jesus is, it's in vain. It needs more. You need to recognize that Jesus endured incredible shame for you. Your shame for you. Naked and ashamed is the exact opposite of the creation narrative. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, as God makes man and woman, He declares the two of them are naked and not ashamed. Jesus dies in pain, of course. But the text doesn't tell the story that way. It tells you the story, he dies naked and ashamed, so you don't have to be. This is not a story of salvation. This is a story of utter recreation. Don't make the work of Jesus to be truncated to just salvation so we can get to heaven. The work of Jesus on the cross is to utterly transform all of creation, to go back to the garden so we can then go forward to heaven. Wouldn't you like to live in the garden? Wouldn't it be wonderful to live a life without sin. What would it be like to live in the garden where Angie and I, we know everything about each other, but there is no shame? That, my friends, is the possibility of what Jesus is offering to us now. Not a minimal theology of a ticket to heaven, but actually, it's the words that Luke says. When Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross, he says to this, "Today you will be with me," you know the word, "in paradise." And you might think, I wonder where that is. It's the wrong question, not where it is, I wonder what it is. Did you know that the Greek word for paradise is actually garden? Today, you will be with me in the garden. That's where you'll be. After you die, you will be in a place where there is no sin, where there is no shame, where all there is the glory of God being reflected in you and in me. I don't know what you're hungry for, but I'm hungry for more than just a ticket to heaven in the sweet by and by. I want to know that God can transform me as a human being and make me look like Adam and make you look like Eve right now. We've talked about the history of this camp. Friends, that's the history of this camp. Full salvation that actually reverses the curse. I don't know if you believe that, but I do. And Mark does. And I want you hungry for it. I want you so hungry that you will not do anything until you get it. I have a good friend, Keith Drury. Keith used to preach all of the time. He's one of the best preachers I know. He has written the best book on holiness I've ever read. The last time I heard him preach, it was in Indiana Wesleyan Chapel. And here is what he said, and I will end with these words. He preached a message on holiness, and he asked this question, "How long will you tarry for it? How long will you wait for it? How long will you be hungry for the promise that God wants you to have? And why would you settle for second best in the kingdom?" And then he walked off the stage, never to preach again. Friends, be hungry for what God has set the table for. He wants you to be before Him naked and not ashamed. He wants you to be before other people naked and not ashamed. He wants you to be able to walk in a light of holiness and be utterly transformed to reflect the glory of God to a broken world. Are you hungry for what Jesus has provided for you? Thanks be to God.